If you take your Bible, and we're turning together, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading from the chapter at the first verse. Just before this chapter, the argument has been about Christ as the one superior to the angels in many different ways and proved from various portions of Scripture. And so that just gives you loosely the background as we come into Hebrews chapter 2. Let's hear the Lord's word together from verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. We end our reading there at the end of the chapter, and do trust the Lord to bless his word to us. We'll take our Bibles and turn, please, with me to Genesis chapter 1. The book of Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read a brief portion from this chapter before we come to consider it. We're going to pick up a reading at the verse 26. Genesis chapter 1. And the verse 26, we have here the final part of those 6 days of creation, and particularly the creation of man. It tells us, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. Let's bow in prayer with God's word open before us. Heavenly Father, we come to a time of blessing, for we have your word open, and we are able to read not just the thoughts and notions of man, but the very inspired word of God. We come, Lord, to a time of great importance, because thou art speaking, and we pray that you would help us then to give attention as is due to thy word. Help us to receive thy word. We pray again that you would remove all distractions and help us then to take in all that would be said for us here. We do pray that you would undertake for myself, give me power and wisdom by thy Spirit for the preaching of the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use your word in every one of our hearts for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. On the sixth day, after creating everything else, God brought his creative purposes to completion when he brought forth man. In doing so, God really was placing the crowning jewel upon his creation. You know, as we saw previously, man was not fashioned just like another creature. Yes, he was made from the dust, like the other land animals and the creeping things, but he was much more than that. Unlike with animals, chapter 2 reveals to us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Or as it's put in verse 27 here in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So here is something in which we are totally distinct from the creatures around us. They are the work of God's hand, yes, but they are not made in his image. Man is. God completed his creation by making man in his own image. And as we previously saw, not only does that involve man having an everlasting and a reasonable soul, but especially it involves moral qualities. Man morally was made in a way that reflected the good moral character of God. At first, God created us with true righteousness, true holiness, true knowledge, so that we could know God and walk with God and serve God with no hindrance, with no barrier. So we thought a little about what man is. But as we think about our origins, we're brought today also to consider the role which we were given at creation. You'll notice here in verse 26 that as we receive this glimpse into the mind of God before he creates man, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Man was made to have dominion, to exercise dominion, or we could say, or rule over God's creation. God gave our first parents, and I suppose us with them, a commission, a duty to subdue the earth, in verse 28, and have dominion over, well, every living thing. God put all things under man. And so we want today to look at this theme of the dominion of man. The dominion of man. Now, first of all, let's think a little bit about the responsibility in this dominion. What exactly is involved here when we read about God giving man dominion or rule over the earth? Is God giving man a free hand to do whatever he wants within this world? Well, that's not really how we're meant to see this. Rather, as we read about man's dominion here, we're to remember that God is the God of creation. He is the one who formed all things. Ultimately, he is the ruler of all things. As it says in Psalm 47, the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Again, that same Psalm, Psalm 47, God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. When man is given dominion here, we're not to see this as him being given free rein to do what he wants. Ultimately, God is still the king over all. The point here really is that God, who is the ruler of all things, is now committing, or we could say deputizing, that rule to man. Man is made God's representative to the rest of creation. Man is meant to be acting as God's viceroy, acting in the name of God the monarch, even upon the earth. And it's quite significant that you read verse 26 in Genesis 1, and there's a very close connection between God making man in his image, after his likeness, and then God giving this dominion to man. Now, there's a bit of debate, even in the Reformed community, as to whether this dominion is part of what makes the image of God, or whether it's sort of a rule that flows on from it. But there's a connection between the image of God, we're made in the image of God, and certainly then given this dominion. Because man is made in the image of God, because man at the first was reflecting something of the character and glory of God, he stood as a suitable representative of God in the earth. He is, as I said again, God's viceroy. That is, the one acting as the representative for the monarch. He is God's viceroy, exercising God's rule in God's earth. But what does that involve? What does it involve for man to exercise this rule, God's rule, in the earth? Well, perhaps it's helpful to think about some of the tasks that Adam engaged in before the fall. You don't see much of it in chapter 1, but you do get a little bit of insight in chapter 2. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 2, for example, you'll see one part of Adam's activity. It says that the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So here we have one thing, one practical area in which Adam is exercising his rule over creation. He is prompted by God to define the names of these different animals. And in fact, the naming of the animals is essentially Adam claiming authority over them. In Genesis chapter 1, God has already named certain things in his creation. He has named day and night. He has named the earth and the sea. And in doing so, he exercises his authority. He is the God above all of this, able to name it. It's his to do with as he pleases, if you like. Well, man is now exercising his God-given authority when he names the animals. And he has control, to some extent, over the animals. As God brings them to him, they are put under his power. Not only that, but perhaps more significantly, you see Adam's activity in verse 15 of chapter 2. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So we're told of two things that Adam was doing in the Garden of Eden. Firstly, he was to dress the garden, and then he was to keep it. Now, when it says he was there to dress the garden, that word literally in the Hebrew, it simply means to work the garden. He worked the garden. Now, that work did not involve, you know, the sweat and the pain and the toil and the frustration that we so often associate with work. All of the negative parts of work are the result of the fall. It's part of God's curse because of the fall, because of sin. This was before sin came into the world. This was before any of that curse. And therefore, this work was pleasant. This work was good. This work was easy. But it was work. Adam was there to work the garden, to dress it. Maybe, who knows, maybe that involves cultivating the soil, tending the garden, pruning the trees, maintaining order and beauty, certainly, within the garden. He's there to work the garden. On top of that, he's put in the garden to keep it. And that verb can have the idea of guarding or protecting. It's the same Hebrew verb that's used of the cherubim with the flaming sword, who later was set in place to guard the way to the tree of life. So the idea seems to be that Adam maintains the garden from harm. He keeps it. He guards it. He maintains good order within it. And so we have man in the garden here. He's given dominion over all things. He's tasked with improving his surroundings, or at least we could say cultivating his surroundings. Maybe that's a better word. Providing for the necessities of his life, protecting all that is committed to his care, protecting from harm and from loss. He is the king that God has appointed over God's creation, God's representative. And this instruction to keep and guard and cultivate, it's not limited to the Garden of Eden. It does extend right across the world, because if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see in verse 28, God called for man to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And within that language, there is this idea of man spreading across the world and bringing forth this rule wherever he goes. There is a need to be fruitful and multiply because, well, unlike the other creatures, God only created one man and one woman at the beginning. Just two people. And there's a whole earth still to be ruled, a whole earth to be maintained for God. And so man is called to multiply, to fill the earth. And therefore, as a whole, to do this good work, tending and cultivating and maintaining order within God's whole perfect creation. Now really then, the overall idea in all of this is that when man was given dominion, he is meant to be governing this world, exercising his power in this world for the good of the world and for the good of God's creation as a whole and the good of himself and ultimately for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. He's ruling for the glory of God. He's bringing forth God's rule across this earth, or at least he's supposed to be. He's the king over creation for the glory of God. And what a responsibility that is. He's given the duty of living godly and even ruling this world, using his power, using his ability to serve the Lord, to order and use all that is in this earth for the service and glory of the Creator. Now, I don't intend to dwell on it for too long, but when you come to a portion like this, the question instantly arises about whether or not we should be concerned with the environment today, and if so, how much should we be concerned? I don't intend to go into any specifics, but I think that on that question, we can go wrong on two sides. On the one hand, I do think that there is today a subtle spirit of pantheism abounding. Pantheism being where you see everything around you as being God. The world, creation, is God, is your God. And there is something of this spirit about. Now, it might not get called that very often, but there are plenty of those who would nearly treat a blade of grass as if it was as important as a man. There are those who would strip away man's authority over creation altogether, and really, creation is the God, and we're just trying not to do too much to it. You know, we dare not take the life of an animal, ever, because it has as much right as a man. We dare not leave any sort of footprint on any sort of area in this world. And when we do, it's always seen as negative. I say there is this subtle spirit of pantheism where the world is almost seen, the creation is almost seen as being above man. And we worship it as if it is the creator. There are those who become far more obsessed with the environment than they do about the care of their fellow man, or even especially than they do about their care for how they are honouring God. Now, on the other hand, clearly, God has made this world. It is something which was formed by his hand. It was something that God has taken pleasure in. Because even at the end of chapter 1, God looks at this whole creation which he has formed, and he takes pleasure in it. He pronounces, it is very good. It's his creation. Now, due to the fall and the sinful tendency of man, we can be inclined, and we are so often inclined, to try and make this world all about how it best serves us. And we'll do anything we want with this world as long as it seems to be getting us what we want right away. And that's not the right approach either. Ultimately, this world is to be used for the glory of our God. We're not the absolute monarch. The Lord is. We're to keep in mind then two things regarding our dealings with this world, just as general principles. First of all, man is set above creation. As in above the rest of the things around us. Man is set above. Therefore, it can legitimately be used for man's benefit. But secondly, while man is set above the rest of creation, always keep it in mind, man is not above God. And therefore, like with any other decision we make in our lives, the question comes back to this. What is glorifying to God? What best shows his good and loving and wise rule for this earth? What serves him ultimately, rather than what serves us? Now, I know that's barely scratching the surface in terms of the question of the environment and so on, but there are some basic fundamental principles for you anyway. Now, it's well and good thinking about man in general. We're talking here of man having great responsibility to rule well in this world for the glory of God, to use his power well for God. It's well and good thinking about that generally, and we can look around and we can say, well, you know, as a whole, I wonder how we're doing. Well, it's pretty obvious, not too well. But then we sit back and we don't think of how it applies individually. You know, what about you? What about me? How does this affect your day-to-day life? I'm conscious some of you are at times out in your back garden and you're cultivating the soil and maybe planting different things and growing and so on. But surely there's more application than that for us. And there is. There is. You see, even just generally, today there are certain things put into your care and mine. For example, you're given 168 hours in the week to rule, to do with as you please to some extent. You're given a certain amount of substance, your home, your possessions, your bank balance. And again, you can benefit from these things in a perfectly legitimate way. But ultimately, these things are to be used for the glory of God. You've been given certain tasks to engage in, whether that's going out to work somewhere, whether it's maybe working at the home or whatever. There are tasks to engage in. There are roles for you to engage in. And again, not just to serve yourself, not just to benefit yourself, but to use for the glory of God. We could say that you've been given certain relationships, whether that's with family or friends or those around you, and you have influence upon them. And the general principle is that you are to use that influence for the glory of God. That's what's happening here in Genesis 1. Now, this is before the fall. This is before sin comes in and tarnishes and ruins so much. But man is given responsibility, he is given power, he's given authority, and it's to be used for the Lord. so too with you and me. The Lord has, just like he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he has placed you in a certain location, in a certain set of circumstances. He has put certain things in your power, and he would have you and he would have me live for his glory, managing our lives, managing all that God has put in our care for him. Doing what we were designed to do, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And so it's a fundamental question, but it does continually come back to this. Are you living your life unto the Lord? Are you using these things that God has put under your authority for his glory? Or just for your own ends? As you think of the parable of the servants given different talents that Christ told, one given 10 talents and another 5 and another 1. It's up to them what they're going to do with these things. But then the day of reckoning comes when the master returns. The one with 10, he has 10 more to give back. He's been using those things for his master. The one with 5, the same. The one who had 1, he didn't bother. Just left it in the ground. He wasn't going to use it for the master. What about you? As you think about the things that God has put in your care, are you using it for the master, for the Lord? So we have the responsibility in this dominion. Also then the honor in this dominion. What an astonishing privilege it is that God should create man, us, and should give this dominion to us. I mean, consider how the Lord could have just exercised his rule. He could have ruled this world perfectly well without us. The Lord could have left us to the side as he governed and protected and kept. He didn't need us. On top of that, he could even, if it had so pleased the Lord, he could have put the angels in control of all his creation. He could have had them govern. But no, he instead gives this high honor to man. Now, that's something which the 8th Psalm meditates upon and finds astonishing. We were singing from that psalm a little earlier. And in the 8th Psalm, I suppose it's really built upon Genesis 1. The psalmist says in verse 3, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained." He's looking up and seeing all these remarkable things in the night sky. Or even the daytime, if he was looking at the sun. He sees these remarkable things in the sky, the planets, the stars. And he's aware that these things are so grand, and the God who created them must be grander still. And yet in contrast to that, he then says in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" In light of who you are, O God, the creator even of the stars, what am I? What is man that you would think upon me? Just a little creature of the dust. What am I that, what is man that man should be in your thoughts, O God? And yet the psalm goes on with even more amazement. Not only do we find that God would think upon man and visit man, but it says in verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And it goes on to mention the sheep and oxen and beasts and fowl of the air, the fish, and so on. The psalmist is blown away at this high honor that God should give to man, this great responsibility, this great position. What an honor that God should lift man up and use him in such a way. Of course, just to take the general principle there, the same thing applies as we think of how the Lord works today in his church. Just as God did not need man at the very start, but raised him up to a position of authority and used him, or was going to use him in the earth, so too today. The Lord could work perfectly well setting us to the side. The Lord doesn't need me to stand in a pulpit and preach the word. The Lord doesn't need you to pray for the work, at least not in an absolute sense. Our God is the God of all power, all ability, all wisdom. He could do things a totally different way if it had so pleased him. He could have set you and me and others aside and advance the gospel through his own labor without us. But the Lord has given us a high honor, we who are his people, in that he has given us involvement in his work. He has deputized the rule to us. He has given me the great honor of preaching the gospel today. He has given you the honor of being involved in the work as you labor here in the congregation, as you pray for the work and in other things. The Lord gives us an honor of being involved in his work. Well, God gave man generally this great honor of having dominion to use for his glory. What an honor it is. And you know, as you think about the honor given to man, does it not show how devastatingly wicked our sin is? I mean, what a privilege that God has bestowed upon us as a race, giving us this duty to govern the world for his glory, and yet, even having been so blessed, having been so elevated by our God, our Creator, by our sin we rebelled, utterly rebelled. Instead of ruling for the Lord, instead we have lived coveting and grasping at the things of the world to use for ourselves. Instead we have sought to make this world serve our agenda, to serve our chief end, rather than serving the Lord. In fact, when Adam and Eve, our first parents, took the forbidden fruit, as we see in chapter 3, they were refusing to accept that this one thing was off limits to them. God had given them responsibility and power over everything else. Nothing was held back, just this one thing. And Adam and Eve disregard the law of God. They disregard God's desire. They decide for themselves that this fruit would be good for them. It would make them wise. It would make them like God. Who cares what God thinks? We're going to take it. High treason against the God who has already honored us so greatly. They coveted. They took it. And remember, this isn't just some ancient history that's not related to you and me. Adam and Eve, our first parents, throughout Scripture we see they were, well, Adam was representing us. He was our covenant head. He was our representative for all of humanity. Scripture teaches that we sinned in him. When he sinned, we sinned with him. He was our representative in Adam. When he took that fruit, all die. We all die because we all sinned with him. We had a part in this. He was our parent. He was my parent. He was your parent. And on our behalf, he lifted his fist and rebelled against God. And not only that, but is it not the case as we look at our own individual lives? The similar crime is seen day in, day out in you and me. Every time we go astray, every time we turn each one to our own way, we are doing the very same thing. God has honored us, made us in his image, made us his viceroys to bring forth his rule and show forth his glory as we live godly in this world. And to think then that we lift the fist in rebellion and take up arms against the Lord, especially in light of what honor God has given us, what a horror it is. That we should dare to rise against the greater King who has already blessed us so abundantly. Does it not show something of the sinfulness of our sin that we would serve the creature, that we would serve ourselves rather than serve the Creator who first honored us? And not only has man then failed to generally exercise this godly rule in the earth, but instead of maintaining beauty and order and godliness, we've introduced this world to pain and suffering, ugliness and horror, corruption and death. And what a need there is for God's mercy, for forgiveness, for restoration. Consider with me then next the power for this dominion, the power. When God called for man at the first to exercise this godly rule in the earth, God supplied him with the power or the ability, with all that was needed, so that he could do just what he was tasked with doing. You know, we see here in Genesis 1, God giving man the ability for this dominion in a number of ways. First of all, we see God enabling man through his blessing. The Lord has called for man to have dominion, to subdue the whole earth. Very obviously, it's not possible for just two individuals, for just Adam and Eve. They can't do it by themselves. But God enables them. In verse 28, it says that God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, we shouldn't just think of that as a command. I mean, it is a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it's more than just a command. It's also a blessing. This blessing is given in connection with being fruitful, and here particularly in connection with having children and therefore having a family and a family tree that's going to be able to do this work. God's blessing provides fruitfulness. God's blessing brings it about. There is a wee reminder there to us that as we look for fruitfulness in any of our service for God, here, yes, the particular setting is the family and literal children being born, but we could say generally, as we look for fruitfulness in our work for God, we need His blessing. His blessing is connected here with this fruitfulness. We need the blessing of God upon us. Even here, man in perfection is looking to God for the power that he needs to multiply and therefore to do God's commission. But God gives it. God blesses him. He gives the enabling for this so that man can be fruitful, so that man can fill the earth, so that man can govern it for God. Not only is there this enabling through God's blessing, but there is this provision for man through God's bounty. This provision for man. In verses 29 and 30, the Lord goes on in speaking to Adam and Eve, and he makes clear that he's given them the herb-bearing seed, the plants, the fruit of the trees, and so on. All of this is to be fruit for, or to be food for man, as well as for the rest of the animals. Now, animals here aren't mentioned as the food. At this stage, man has not fallen, and there was no death in God's creation, so no animal death just yet, although that'll come very, very soon when man sins. But no animal death at this stage, no death in God's good creation, and so no animals are mentioned, but there is food, good food. God has given everything that is needed for food. He's given the fruit of the tree, he's given all these different plants to sustain his creatures, and especially to sustain man. And the point we're making here is that God enables man. He gives him power to multiply. And then God provides for man. He sustains man in the midst of all this. You know, we ought to recognize that when God calls his people to serve him, he does supply his people with what is needed. He doesn't send us out like a foolish general in some of the wars that there have been in the past, who sends the troops out to the front lines and never thinks anything about the supply line, and then there's no rations for the troops and they're all starving on the front lines. No, that's not how the Lord works. When he sends his people forth, he supplies them with what is necessary. He gives what is needed. Here, the provision is very practical. God has fashioned the whole world in such a perfect way so that there is food for them, for man. Well, so also the Lord sustains us. He provides for us in all of our true needs as we look to serve him in the place that God has put us. But you know, on top of that, as we think of God's provision for man, God's enabling of man, we also ought to recognize that since God gave these good conditions, since God gave the power that was needed, since he provided for man, man really had no excuse whenever we rebelled against God. I mean, at times in history there have been uprisings. Maybe you could think even of the workplace and think of some of the strikes that go on at times when maybe a trade union gets together and the workers decide among themselves that the conditions aren't good enough, and so they'll go on strike and they'll say, we're not doing it anymore, we're rebelling against your authority over us, because you haven't given us what we need, or you're not giving us enough in terms of our finances or pay or whatever it is. You haven't been good to us. Maybe sometimes there's a There's a legitimate reason for the rebellion there. Well, certainly here, there's no excuse whatsoever when we rebelled against God. God has blessed us with everything we need. He has blessed us and made us fruitful. He has blessed us with the food to sustain us. He has provided for us in a wonderful creation. There is no excuse whatsoever for man to rebel against God. We can find no fault in him to point to and say, well, if only God had done this thing better, if only God had been better by us, we would never have had to rebel. No, there was no fault in God. We bear the guilt, and we bear it alone. Finally, let's think about the restoration of this dominion, or we could maybe even put it, the loss and restoration, or the failure and restoration of this dominion. It's very clear to us as we look around ourselves that man has done a very poor job of exercising God's good rule in the earth. Instead of bringing forth fruits of godliness, and remember, beyond anything to do with environment and all of that, the key thing in man's rule is to promote godliness in the earth, to promote fruits of righteousness and peace and joy. Well, instead of bringing forth those fruits of godliness, man has brought forth sin and suffering and ugliness and death and decay. Instead of actively serving God with all things under our feet, we now find ourselves struggling to maintain any sort of order whatsoever in a world that by our sin has become so chaotic. Never mind maintaining good order and godliness before the Lord, we seem to have very little of this dominion at all. It seems to be a total failure. And yet there is hope for us. There is restoration as we look around ourselves at the mess that in many ways we have made of the world that God gave us. There is restoration for us. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to finish with this chapter, or the portion of it. Hebrews chapter 2, we read it a little bit earlier. Now, up until this point, Hebrews has been comparing Christ with the angels and showing that Christ is superior, he is above the angels. But here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 and following, you'll notice that the author to the Hebrews quotes from a familiar psalm. He quotes from Psalm 8. He says, "One in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?'" The quotation goes on to declare that God has put all things under man's feet. God has given man dominion with rule over his creation. In fact, it says in verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." But then the author of Hebrews gives an explanation and a problem, one that becomes very quickly apparent to us. First of all, he explains from the text that since God has put all things under man's feet, there is nothing that is not put under him. But then you have the problem. He then immediately says at the end of verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." He says we look around ourselves and man just does not seem to have this control, this dominion, this rule. We have lost so much of it through our sin. We do not yet see all things put under man's feet. It's a problem. Is this not what the psalm says? Does the psalm not tell us that God has put all things below our feet? God has made man to have dominion in the earth? Is this not what we're told? And yet we look around ourselves and we don't see much of it. Well, then the author of the Hebrews, he introduces a theme that changes the whole perspective of that psalm. He says, we might not see all things made subject to us, but we see a person. We see a person. Specifically, we see the ideal person, the perfect, the true man, the God-man. He says, now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And then the psalm is actually explained in a new light. It's explained in terms of Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The writer to the Hebrews, he looks at Psalm 8, and under the inspiration of God, he recognizes this psalm, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment, it finds its completion in the perfect man, in Jesus Christ, the one who truly was made a little lower than the angels, the one who came forth to taste death for every man, the one who came forth to deal with our sin when he went to the cross and died there for the guilty. He was humbled. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And having done so, having completed his work, he is crowned with glory and honor. The point is that the 8th Psalm speaks primarily of Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment in him. And we could even extend that back into Genesis 1. When God says to man at the first to have dominion or to subdue the earth. And man is designed to rule this earth with godliness. Well, we failed miserably. And yet here's a commission that will be accomplished. It will be accomplished by man. It will be accomplished by the perfect man, by Jesus Christ. Through our sin and rebellion, we failed miserably in our duty. And yet here we find that the perfect man is provided, the God-man, the one who is supplied as our Savior. When Adam's sinful line has failed and fallen in sin and brought pain and trouble and death into this world and brought harm to ourselves and to our neighbor and has caused creation at large to groan and has brought dishonor to the name of God, yet God supplies one who can rescue us and lift us up again to glory and honor. Hebrews goes on to speak about how it pleased God to bring many sons to glory, to lift up fallen man by making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In Hebrews here, the whole point is that because of Christ's suffering and death, because of his redeeming work, all things are now to be put under his feet. And we could even say that all things are to be put under the feet of Christ's people with him. Because the whole section here is about Christ identifying with his people. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we're suffering with Christ and for Christ, be comforted in this, child of God. We shall reign with him. We shall share with him in his throne. This theme of man's dominion, it is another aspect of the grand narrative of the Bible, where God has created us, he has made us good, he has given us blessings, but by our sin and our folly, we threw it all away. And yet such is the grace of our God, that he has supplied a redeemer, a rescuer, one who can restore us not only to favor with God, but even to glory and to honor, one who can restore us even to high position, like that which God gave us at the first, but which we lost. How loving and gracious the Lord is, that despite your and my great rebellion, despite the abuse of our authority, despite our failure through sin to rule well or even live well for God, that there is salvation. And it's freely offered today to each one that's gathered. It's freely offered in the person of Christ. The gospel invites you to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, to come and take of Christ for your own. And here's the one who lifts us up from our folly and foolishness and disgrace that we plunged ourselves into in rebellion. Here's the one who was made little lower than the angels, to taste death for us, to die in our place, that he might raise us up to glory. You know, there is reason for encouragement in the hearts of God's people today. As we look around ourselves and we see the chaos in this world, and We're very aware of our own failures in it. Praise God, there's a rescue from it all. Praise God, there is to be restoration through Jesus Christ. Today, for we who are the people of God, let us keep our eye upon the Savior. Let us keep our eye upon the one who is bringing all things under his rule. And today, let's be part of it all as we serve the Master, as we suffer with him, with the prospect of reigning with him in the dignity which we had at the first. Praise God that there is a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and perfect man, and all things are and will be put under his feet. May God bless his word to us. Amen.